The good, the bad, the ugly. We review it all here at Fighting for the Faith. We're an equal opportunity sermon reviewing service. Today's sermon lecture midweek, teaching, comes to us via Granger Community Church, Granger, Indiana. Jason Miller will be teaching again, and this has to do with Blackaby's Experiencing God curriculum that they were teaching there at Granger for 12 weeks. So we're up to week 7. This is a little bit shorter. Jason doesn't do as much teaching as Mark Beeson does. I may supplement it. It kind of depends. But listen carefully, because you're going to hear a lot about Granger's vision. Remember, this is all about hearing God's voice, not in the Bible. You can hear it there, but also in your everyday experiences. I mean, God is talking to everyone. You try to figure out where God is working and then join Him, whatever that means. The Bible doesn't teach this, but anyway, let's kill the music. So without any further ado, here is Jason Miller and his teaching on Experiencing God, week 7. And here we go.
Welcome to Experiencing God, week 7, right? Week 7? Can you believe it's week 7? Have you ever done anything in your life this long? Besides parent? I don't know. I'm stoked about this, you guys. We're like over the hump right now. If you thought this was going to be a terribly long experience, you didn't know how you'd make it through the fall, you're getting there. We are turning the corner and putting this thing behind us. What's that?
Let's go another 12.
Let's go another 12, he says. What do you think? Yeah, all right. We're getting warmed up. We'll get you guys there by the end of the night. Don't worry. I had lots of coffee today, so we're going to get there. You guys have a good day. Everybody all right? The weather's beautiful, I know. I want to acknowledge that it's not just us here in the room, though, that we're talking to. So we're talking to groups that are meeting throughout the week. We're kind of like digitally gathering with people online. We've got an online group where they gather and chat through the content. We've got home groups in the Elkhart area and other places around here. And I want to ask you, outside of the gathering, however you're gathering, maybe you're gathering in a home or maybe you're gathered here on a Monday night, outside of this environment, how many of you have heard at least one comment or story about how Experiencing God is doing something for somebody in their life that God's speaking to them? Have you heard these kinds of stories, even outside of this context? That's pretty cool, huh? Every week we get to hear emails and stories of the ways that God is starting to provoke things in people. In fact, right now, I'm in the middle of jumping into a project with somebody who is following God's lead, that God stirred something up in them, and so we're trying to check out the possibilities in this thing that God's leading their heart into, and we're going to see if anything comes of it. This is the kind of stuff that's happening all over the life of our church as we take God up on His promise that He's with us, that He's real, that He speaks to us, that He's not just somebody who was alive and moving 2,000 years ago, but that He's alive and moving today. And that's why you're here, I hope. I know that's why I'm here. And I think it's going to be
God is alive and He's moving today, but He moves and speaks and teaches and works through His word and the preaching of the gospel.
Good time together. Quick review. Before we go any further, though, we're going to spend a minute or two talking about your experience during the last week as you moved through the content, as you prayed through it, as you thought through it. So if you would, we're going to jump right in at your tables. And first, let's ask this question together. How do circumstances sometimes distort our view of God's work in our life rather than clarify what God is up to?
What kind of question is this? How do circumstances sometimes distort our view of God's work in our life rather than clarify what God is up to? I had no idea that my circumstances were supposed to clarify what God is up to. Again, this is not taught in the Bible.
How do circumstances sometimes distort our view of God's work in our life rather than clarify what God is up to? And what practices help shift our thinking to explore how God might be using our circumstances to speak to us, to transform us, to reveal Himself to us? You've got 8 minutes on that. You good? Go for it.
All right. Now, we're not going to sit here in silence for 8 minutes while I let you talk to yourself within yourself to answer the question. I'll just fast forward to when they come back. So without any further ado, here's Jason Miller again.
So I heard a story about a meeting that I wasn't in. And those are my favorite stories because it means I don't have to sit through the meeting, you know what I mean? And in the story about the meeting that I wasn't in, some difficult news had to be delivered in the meeting. And it was kind of a, You know, one of those moments where you feel like the momentum might be lost. And the person who had to deliver the news delivered the news, and they were working through the frustration with the news. And somebody else in the room said, "Yeah, but until you find out why." Everybody leaned in, I guess, and said, "What do you mean?" And they said, "Well, until you find out what God's up to in all of this. And then it won't be so frustrating. And then it won't be so negative and painful. And we're going to look back on this someday, and we're going to say God knew exactly what he was doing." And sometimes circumstances obscure God's activity, and sometimes they highlight it for us, don't they? And I don't know about you, but I know that I want to be the kind of person who has like the sensitivity, the spiritual discernment in a moment like that to lean in and say, "Yeah, but until you find out when or why," don't you? To lean into what God's doing, even in the stuff where it seems like he's nowhere near what's going on in your world. I want to throw another question at your table so you guys can talk about this for a few minutes. Share an experience in your own life when God spoke through your circumstances to reveal himself. I know that might take some thinking.
Share an experience in your life when God spoke through your circumstances to reveal himself. So all scripture isn't sufficient. You need these other things. So this is just all subjectivity. I mean, I'm thinking it would be easier to take a class on how to divine what's going on in the world by interpreting the entrails of goats. I mean, or tea leaves or things like that. I mean, that would probably be a lot easier. I mean,
for a minute. So if there's anybody bold at your table, you should just jump in and go first while other people are still stewing on it. But share an experience in your own life when God spoke through your circumstances to reveal himself. Take a few minutes on that one.
Okay, so God not speaking through his word. God's apparently, you figured out what God was doing in the world, and God spoke through your circumstances and revealed himself that way. All right, well, whatever. Next, moving along.
That might have been a difficult one. I don't know about your group. For our group, that one took a little bit of digging in to think about that one. Now, I think there's lots of reasons for that, right? I mean, life moves on, and sometimes it's really hard to recall every nuance of our journey, like, on demand, and I get all that. Sometimes, though, I think it's because we're not real intentional about clinging to those moments when God has shown up, and we don't do the things that we could do
Clinging to the moments when God has shown up. What are you talking about?
To commemorate those moments, to lean into those moments, and to really pay attention. And so maybe God does speak through a circumstance.
Don't you think that if this was an important thing that Christians should be believing, that the Bible would teach it clearly? But, I mean, where is any of this taught in the Bible?
And we note it for a moment, and then life gets busy and it flies on by. And this next question has a little bit to do with how we be more intentional about that. So grab your workbooks if you've got them and turn to page 124. Grab your workbooks, turn to page 124. And we're going to talk with each other just a little bit about the various characters that you had the chance to study. So a couple of questions for you about that little exercise in page 124 with the big number 1 next to it. First of all, as you consider these 8 characters that you had a chance to dig into one of them, what did you learn about their encounter with God and the spiritual markers that they built? What did you learn? And what spiritual markers do you see in your own life as you look over your shoulder? Like, what significance do those markers carry in your journey?
As you consider any of these 8 characters, what did you learn about their encounter with God and the spiritual markers they built? What does any of this mean? Well, thankfully, I have the the workbook. Page 123, spiritual markers. I mean, who knew that there was an entire teaching in the Bible about... Wait, no, I'm sorry, there isn't. This is Blackaby's false interpretation and reading. He's not actually teaching something the Bible teaches. Don't you think if spiritual markers were important, the disciples would teach him? Anyway, the diagrams I use for circumstances, page 119 through 20, may imply that the circumstance is a bad situation. That is not always the case. Sometimes the circumstance is a decision-making situation. In a decision-making time, your greatest difficulty may not be choosing between good and bad, but choosing between good and best. You may have several options that appear to be equally attractive. At a time like this, begin by saying with all of your heart, "Lord, whatever I know to be your will. I will do it regardless of the cost and regardless of the adjustment. I commit myself ahead of time to follow your will, Lord. No matter what that will looks like, I will do it. Apparently, you're trying to figure out what God's will is through circumstance. So if you cannot say that when you begin to seek God's will, you do not mean thy will be done. Instead, you mean thy will be done as long as it does not conflict with my will. Two words in a Christian language cannot go together. No, Lord. If you say no to God, he's not your Lord. So apparently, if you've divined that this is supposedly God speaking, you can't say no to him. Anyway, physical markers of spiritual encounters. When Israel crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land, God gave Joshua the following instructions. Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and then tell them to take up the 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan from right where the priest stood and carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight. These stones were to serve as a sign to the Israelites. Joshua explained, in the future when your children ask, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. So the stones were to remind the people of a mighty act of God on their behalf. On many other occasions, people built altars or set up stones as a reminder of significant encounters with God. So select one of the following persons you would like to study. Check the box beside that person you choose. Read about his encounter with God, then answer the questions that follow. So you can choose Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, Joshua, Gideon, or Samuel. Okay. So apparently, hang on a second here. I think this is in the margins here. A spiritual marker identifies a time of transition, decision, or direction when I clearly know God has guided me. So these are some kind of, it's kind of like those stones. See, God guided me, so those are markers, apparently. So these altars and stones become physical markers of great spiritual encounters with God. So you're trying to figure out, okay, so I'm looking at these other characters. These were their great encounters with God, and then they had spiritual markers. Oh, man.
Still point to God's faithfulness, to a crisis of faith when you chose to trust God. Maybe to pivot points of obedience that brought honor to God and others.
So the idea then is, what significance do these markers carry in your journey? So you apparently have spiritual markers you're supposed to be laying down so that you remember things too.
So we've got a little more time for this one. If you would take about 10 minutes and use that to jump.
This is not a right reading of these biblical texts, by the way. This is a form of narcissistic eisegesis, and it's mystical at that. This is mystical narcissism.
About this exercise on page 124.
All right, so they got 10 minutes to talk about this. I will fast forward, and here is again is Jason Miller.
I don't know if you keep a spiritual journal of sorts or a prayer journal or anything like that. I'm a terribly inconsistent journaler, but I've had seasons in my life where that's been a part of my practice. And I know that usually when I'm cleaning out my house, do you have this experience? Like I'm making room for a new roommate or something like that. And I'll find this stack of journals, and it will just completely like distract the rest of my day, because I'll crack open these things. And even in the bad spots, you'll see where God was doing good things, you know? I know for me too, I told this story on the weekend a little while ago, but in a season of my life where it felt like God was very, very, very far away from me, I had an encounter with God in Scripture where he spoke through Psalm 22, because I read Psalm 22, which is a complaint against God's abandonment, and I was like, yeah, see? And then I realized that it was actually the exact psalm that Jesus prayed on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I remember in that moment, too, just got like, blown away by this way that God moves and speaks, and he's near even in the really difficult times. And for me in that moment, I've never been a guy who wears a cross or anything like that, but that moment transformed the way I see the cross like nothing else in my life. And so that's actually a spiritual marker for me. I promise it's not a fashion statement, which is why I wear it inside my shirt, and it's not really for you. It's just for me. But that's actually a spiritual marker that I carry around my neck now, not just as a, just a moment that when I see it in the mirror if I'm getting ready in the morning or something like that, and I think about why I decided to put that around my neck, and I think about Psalm 22 and the fact that before God
before God showed his power raising Jesus from the dead, the first thing he did is he took on the pain of the cross, and he decided to experience every depth of darkness and difficulty that you and I have ever encountered. And so that was a spiritual...
So Jesus chose to experience the depth of darkness? That was what he was doing on the cross?
Marker for me in my life that I wanted to have an altar built, or you know, a pile of stones, but that seemed kind of heavy to carry around, so I put a cross on me. And I hope that that's something that you take seriously too along the journey. It's like God bestows these gifts on us. It's like if God has blessed you financially, but if week after week after week you find that like there's no money left because it's just like falling through your fingers, and you know, you need to build a budget to capture those blessings and use them well. I think the same thing is true of all the other blessings God gives us, like the moments he speaks to us. Those moments come into our life, and they should be precious. We've got to capture them and find a way to hold on to them and revisit them and know that he's done something for us, and not get to the end of our life having had God just like blast our lives with blessings of when he shows up, and not storing those up in our hearts and letting them be the fuel for our journey. So I hope that spoke to you this week, or maybe even tonight. Now, the final day in this past week that we were doing together, the final day in this unit, dealt with the way in which God uses the church to speak. We've been working through this vision. I don't know if you've heard that we have a vision for 2016, and it's all about raising the bar. On the screen, you'll...
Now, just so you know, Granger Community Church basically has opened up the vision process to everybody in their community. And, you know, this is God speaking through the vision casting process, but they all worked this vision out, try to figure out what God was saying. So
see the three sort of primary headings for this vision. This is our 2016 vision for GCC. This is something that we all prayed over and worked on together. These primary elements, which of these elements in our 2016 vision most capture you? And you should tell your neighbors why. The first one you remember is the number of people being the church in their neighborhoods, schools, cafes, and communities 7 days a week will outnumber the number of casual Christians just going to church. That's a huge heading in our vision. The next big heading is we will have remodeled the Granger campus and programs to...
Okay, now see the distinction? This is important. This is a form of pietism. The number of people being the church... Man, in their neighborhoods, schools, cafes, and communities 7 days a week will outnumber the... number of casual Christians just going to church. See, you're just a casual Christian if you go to church, you know, because you're not being the church in a local school or this is not a biblical category, by the way, at all.
Not just our congregation, but the greater community with Jesus at the center. That's activate the campus, the A in raising the bar. And then lastly, for R, reproduce. Every follower of Jesus will be a reproducing follower of Jesus, and every church will be a reproducing church. Now, when you look at those, if you take a couple of minutes around your table and just explain what about that most gets you excited, and maybe you're even familiar with the sub-points on that vision, and you can jump into that too. Why don't you share that with your tables?
Okay, they're going to talk now for about 5 minutes, and I am going to fast forward here. And here again is Jason Miller.
All right, here's another part of sort of the same question. So as you look at the 2016 vision, and maybe specifically the part of that vision that you feel most energized, most captivated by, this is a tricky one. I think this one's like where we put our money where our mouth is. How is God calling you to adjust your life in order to participate in this vision, in this movement? How is God calling you to adjust your life?
So you've got to adjust your life so that you can participate in the vision, the new vision. That's crazy. I mean, serious. I mean, I just apparently can't just go to church and hear God's word, receive the Lord's Supper. That would be I'd be a casual Christian. So what do I need to do to adjust my life so that I can participate in this movement that God's at work there in Granger, and I need to join him apparently.
In order to participate in this movement. Why don't you take a few minutes and be bold and share that around your table. Or if you're not at a table, maybe you're online or wherever you are, share that now.
All right, they're going to go for about 7 minutes on that particular discussion. Like I said, it's a little shorter tonight. Jason Miller doesn't really do as much teaching, but you know, you got to hear this stuff. All right, here again is Jason Miller.
Hey, we've got one more conversation point around this vision as we're processing last week's content and experiencing God. And it's simply this. What are you watching God do already through your own life, through your team, or through our church to fulfill our shared vision? What are you watching God already do? What are the stories that you're hearing? Maybe it's firsthand, like you've seen God do something right in your own life to put the pieces together on our 2016 vision. Or maybe you've seen it in somebody close to you or on the team that you serve with, or even outside of a team with GCC, but out in your workplace or in the community. Is there a story that you have to share with the people at your table or in your group, wherever you are?
Why should I believe that God is working through the so-called vision? This is off topic. Your vision competes with the vision that Jesus already cast for the church.
God's doing to make this vision happen through his people that call themselves Granger Community Church. Take a couple of minutes and talk about that around your table.
All right, they're going to take a few minutes to do that. I will fast forward again. You know, interesting conversations going. Notice they're not engaging in any Bible study at all. What do you think God's doing? Have you heard stories? What is he doing? What do you need to do to adjust your life so that you could participate where God is working here at Granger, you know? No Bible study going on here. They're not being taught sound biblical doctrine. They're chasing their subjective tails. But we continue.
You might remember that at the time that we were pulling this vision together, this is a little while ago now, because this vision process began at the beginning of last year, and we took a whole year on developing the vision together through prayer and conversation and seeking God out. So that was the timeline on this vision development. And I want to draw your attention to that for what I think is a really exciting answer to the question that we just asked ourselves. And maybe this came to mind for some of you too. But at the time of crafting this vision, our Elkhart campus was meeting at the Hall of Fame, which seemed like a great location because it's right at County Road 17 and the toll road. So if you don't have any bearings for that, it's easy to drive to it because you've got a couple of major access points to get to the Hall of Fame. And so we rented some space there and we were able to use what was actually a pretty good place for us as far as a gathering place on Sundays for the Elkhart campus. Now, it's good in that it's easy to drive to, like for me, who lives in South Bend and sometimes goes there because I can hop on the toll road. Now, the toll road doesn't really work as well if you actually live in the neighborhood right by the property, right? And there's also the fact that while we had a great gathering place on Sunday, it's hard to figure out what to do if you want to reach out to your community on a Wednesday in Elkhart and you don't have a place to do that in, right? Well, that's kind of just background, and we're developing this vision. And I want to draw your attention. It's not on the screen, but I want to read this to you. Under A, we're in Raising the Bar, so under A, for Activate the Campus, we said the Granger campus, which is the place where we're meeting on Monday night here, you know, we're going to transform this into a resource for the community. We're going to create an early learning center for children. We're going to open up our doors and our hearts to our community in a whole new way and see this place as a resource to reach out to people who matter to God.
But now, remember from my lecture regarding resistance is futile, you will be assimilated in the community. Drucker wants churches to not teach doctrine, but to be community resource centers. Meet the needs of your customers in the community. Temporal, imminent, not transcendent. Don't be teaching doctrine. We don't need any of that. So that's what they're doing. Their whole vision is about becoming a community resource center.
I know. So that was our dream.
Which, by the way, has nothing to do with making disciples and declaring repentance and the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name.
For the Granger campus, but we also this is a vision that we finalized at the beginning of the current. Are we in 2011? We are, right? Don't act like I'm the only one who's confused about that. Sometimes, the beginning of 2011, we locked this vision in, and the last point under A for Activate the Campus was. Like Monroe Circle Community Center has done for a neighborhood in South Bend. So that's where we've been reaching out with food and educational programs and a gathering down in a very difficult neighborhood in South Bend where there's a lot of need. So like Monroe Circle Community Center has done for a neighborhood in South Bend, and like this remodel will do for Michiana here through the Granger campus, every location or gathering in our growing GCC network will exist for the unique transformation and elevation of the neighborhood, village, city, or region.
Listen to this again. This has nothing to do with making disciples and declaring repentance and the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. This is a competing vision than the vision that Jesus has for his own church. These people are competing with Jesus' vision.
And like this remodel will do for Michiana here through the Granger campus, every location or gathering in our growing GCC network will exist for the unique transformation and elevation of the neighborhood, village, city, or region where they are located. So we wrote that, we locked it in at the very beginning of this year. A couple of problems for the Elkhart site. First of all, the space isn't available during the week for outreach. And secondly, it's not located in a neighborhood. It's kind of out on the edge of town and away from a neighborhood. So we lock this thing in and we start focusing our attention on this part of the vision, I think, for the plan to activate the Granger campus. And then a lot of you know the story. We get this phone call from a church called St. John's in Elkhart who says, we want to find a way to give you guys our church for your Elkhart site. And if you've been to St. John's or Elkhart folks, you know all what I'm talking about. You guys, it's like God embedded the Bristol Street property in a neighborhood. I mean, like you walk out the back door of the building that we're moving into there, and you're just staring at backyards, right? I mean, we took this thing kind of out on the outskirts of town, and God going ahead of us. I mean, we didn't knock on the door at St. John's and say, thankfully, hey, things are kind of quiet here. Do you mind if we move in? And out of nowhere, God's just going ahead of us for a part of our vision that we had. I mean, we locked this in January, and months later we get this phone call, and Bristol Street opens up. And I just think, like, that's a huge, big yay, God. Am I right? That's really good. I want to turn the corner and just for a couple of minutes sort of set us up for our experience over the next 7 days where the content from experiencing God is going to take us. And I got to say, I think God loves an underdog story because it calls us to faith. I think God loves an underdog story because it calls us to faith.
God loves an underdog story. No Bible passage says that. Okay.
There's a story in Genesis 12 where a strange, random person named Abram, who later becomes Abraham, gets called by God to leave his homeland, and God says, I'm going to bless you. And this is like the finite point out of which the entire story of the scriptures flows. The entire people of Israel who would bring us Jesus and this redemptive movement that's moving all the way around the world. It starts with this one man named Abraham back in Genesis 12. And it's really bizarre because there's no qualifications listed for Abraham. There's no reason given to us, or so it seems, as to why God would choose a guy like this. Now, I was in Israel, and I asked some people who were there. I said, why did God choose Abraham? Because that's kind of a good question to ask when you're in Israel, I suppose. Or I'm really stupid, one of the two. And I was reminded in those conversations that an entire tradition outside of the Bible has been written about Abraham to fill in the blanks here. So there's a story that's been written in this thing called the Book of Jubilees, which is this extra biblical tradition, like outside the Bible tradition, that tries to fill in the gaps about Abraham. And it makes up this story about Abraham becoming like the first monotheist. So his dad is this idol maker. Back in like Mesopotamia, in kind of where Iraq is today. And he lives there with his dad, and his dad makes idols. And Abraham, for some strange reason, he's enlightened, and he realizes there's only one true God. And so Abraham one night takes the hammer or the axe, and he smashes all the idols. And his dad wakes up, but he leaves one God, and he puts the axe in the hand of the one God. And they wake up, and the dad says, what happened to the idols? You know, and Abraham seems pretty obvious to me. That guy got him, right? And the dad says, you know, these are just wood. And then Abraham says, yeah, then why do you worship them? So those kind of stories get written outside the tradition of the Bible to try to fill in the gaps because it's so troubling to people. Why does God choose Abram? Why does one person out of the whole world get picked for a promise of many, many, many generations of descendants that will fill the earth like sands on the beach, like stars in the sky? Why does God choose that guy to have this promise of this nation that's going to come forth out of his grandkids and great-grandkids? Why does he pick that guy? I think the answer is in the text. And you don't have to have your Bibles. I'm just going to read you. There's this lineage. You know these really boring parts in your Bible that just go like, and then so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so, and on and on and on and on. Well, it's right in the middle of one of those. This is right after the flood of Noah takes place. And we read, the name of Abram's wife was Sarai. She becomes Sarah later. And the name of Nahor's wife was Micah, or Milcah. And she was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now, Sarai was barren She had no children. And then it moves on and it says, and God called Abram and he made him this promise, and I'm going to give you so many kids and grandkids that you can't even count them. I think God loves an underdog story because it calls us to faith. Later, there's this crazy, ridiculous story in Judges. You don't have to go there, but in Judges 7, Gideon is getting ready to lead the charge against the Midianites. So Gideon's leading the Israelites, and he's about to go to battle against the Midianites. And God says, you know, I think you need some force depletion because you got too many people, and if you guys win the battle, you're going to take credit for yourselves. And so he tells Gideon, the leader of the army, he says, turn to your men.
Did you hear what you just said? Because if you had too many people, you'd take credit for yourself. God wanted all the glory.
And tell them, if any of you are trembling with fear, just go home. 22,000 leave, 10,000 stay. Think he was reevaluating that decision a little bit? God says, nah, that's still way too many. And so he comes up with this test, which sounds exactly like it's from a game show in 2011. He sends all the men down to the water, and he says, have them all get a drink and watch them. And it says some of the guys would cup up the water in their hand and lap it like a dog. And other guys would get down on their knees and slurp it up out of the water. And God says, the only guys you're going to keep are the guys that scooped it up in your hand and lapped it like a dog. 300 guys remain. So Gideon has gone from 32,000 men to 300 men. And long story short, they follow God's instructions. They go into the camp of the Midianites. And the Midianites literally self-destruct right in front of their eyes. God says that the men in the camp were so confused, they took their swords against each other. I think God loves an underdog story because it calls us to faith. I mean, shoot, turn to Hebrews sometime and read that chapter in 11 that leads to 12 where you see story after story after story of an underdog. Read about the disciples and read about underdogs. And find out if you shouldn't actually be expecting God to lead you to some sort of crisis of faith and belief where you feel like the calling that God places on your life and the circumstances of you in your life are a mismatch or it doesn't make sense. So Abram receives this promise. You're going to have overflowing descendants. You're going to have the biggest family reunions in the world. That's the calling and the promise. And he looks at his barren wife, and there's a mismatch there. There's an underdog story about to be written. God calls Gideon to defeat the Midianites. And there's this huge, well-armed army of Midianites at a camp. And God, like, actually literally ratchets down. He plays up the tension. I think God would have written the Rocky movies if he were a screenwriter. You know what I'm saying? God loves an underdog story because it calls us to faith and trust. And you read the disciples and you see the stories over and over again of this like bumbling group of fools. And you find out that God loves an underdog story because it calls us to trust. When we were working on the vision development process and we were listening to each other, all of us in the church, we were praying and listening and trying to figure out what God's calling us to in 2016. God started right.
We were praying and trying to listen. You know, what God, what are you going to do? Listen. Do you hear anything? Yeah, I'm not hearing anything.
An underdog story. Because he started putting things on our hearts that we haven't done before. He started putting things on our hearts that are way too big for us to pull off in our own strength. Have you read the vision? I remember after a year of praying with each other, with all of you, and looking at this thing together, and we were meeting for a week in a house, and it's like, okay, it's time to lock this in. It's time to commit and go with this. And I remember we had it on the screen. And we said, I think that's it. Do you think that's it? We said, yeah, we think that's it. And it was like, ooh, you guys really want to put this out there? I mean, you know, we got the flight home. It's not too late to get to reality a little bit. And God was writing a mismatch underdog story for the people at GCC. And I think he likes those kind of stories because they...
Yeah, it's just like Abraham and Gideon. I mean, wow. Their story should be tacked on to the end of the Bible.
Call us to faith. Sometimes you find yourself in a situation where you feel like the thing that God called you to doesn't match up with the money you have. So you look at your savings account or your retirement plan, and maybe God's calling you to do something drastic, but you look at your financial resources and you say, there's a mismatch here. I'm an underdog. I'm like financially unprepared for this kind of calling. God loves an underdog story. Maybe it's a a talent kind of thing. Maybe God calls you to something and you look at the talents that you've got and you just say, I think this is a mismatch. I'm an underdog here. There's like a crisis that comes when you feel that tension between the vision that God's painted for you and the work he's called you to and the circumstances that you're facing, right? Talent, connections. I mean, you can go on and on and on and on. But fundamentally, mostly, I think the thing that we most wrestle with isn't about the money that our organization has or the expertise that somebody else has. I think most of the time, it's just that we look at ourselves and we hear God's calling and we say, me? God, you're not the best talent scout. I mean, like, have you seen my performance reports, dude? Are you setting me up to look stupid? Can't be me. I remember we were launching a college-age ministry here at Granger a few years ago called Merge. And as we were ramping up to the very launch of that, I had one of my best buddies who was going to jump in on it. And we had our first big planning meeting, and he didn't come. And I called him afterwards, and I was like, hey, man, we missed you. Where were you? He's like, well, man, like, I'm not like a professional minister. Like, that's not the kind of meeting I belong in. God loves an underdog story. And it's underdog stories that call us to faith and trust. And I think that's the story that he's calling us to. And I think in the next few days, as you jump into week 7, as we all kind of move through the week and we pray and we listen, we might discover that God's calling us to an underdog story. I would just say, bring it on. Will you say that?
Yeah, I have no idea what this has to do with sound biblical doctrine and reading scripture and hearing God's voice in his word and learning what is revealed.
Bring it on. On the count of three. 1, 2, 3. Bring it on! Yeah, right? That's what I'm saying. So that's all I got for you, like to frame the week. Bring it on. Listen to God. Don't shy away. Be bold. Let him speak something to you that's an underdog story and see if he leads you to a place where you come to a crisis where you have to ask yourself, do I really trust him? Or is that just a good story that I read about in Sunday school a long time ago? Couple of things I want to let you know about before we get out of here, and this is for everybody everywhere. First of all, we are jumping into a new series this weekend that I'm super stoked about. It's called How to Pray. Do you guys remember earlier this year in the program that you got, if you came to one of our live gatherings somewhere, you saw that we wanted your ideas about a November weekend series? Well, a lot of you asked about prayer. We're doing a weekend series called How to Pray this November, and it starts actually before November, this coming weekend. I hope you're not going to miss it. I hope you'll bring your friends to that. And then I hope you also paid attention to this announcement about the Table Project. This is a new tool that's based on listening to you and the things that you've said about how you could be more equipped to do the thing that God's called you to do. I still remember burning into my brain. We were sitting in a vision meeting with a bunch of people from our church, and one of our rock star volunteers who's just sold out for God and who has this whole ministry initiative that he's been leading the charge on in Elkhart County for youth that's not like staffed by Granger or anything. He's just doing it because he's a follower of Jesus and Jesus led him to do it, which is awesome. But he asked, like, well, is there a way for me to connect people at GCC with this opportunity? Because it's not, you know, it's not through like the staff channel and it's not on that narrow list of things that makes it onto the website or something like that. This is the answer to that kind of question. Because this is the place where needs and blessings can meet. This is a place where talents and ministries can meet. This is a place where passion and opportunity can come together. This is a place where prayer and people who pray can come together. The Table Project is out there. And I hope you go online and check that out too and not miss out on that opportunity. That being said, I'm going to pray for you. And we'll get back to our day, okay? Let's pray.
All right, we're going to just stop it right there. Not too much going on this week, except for, you'll notice, miserable handling of God's word when it was finally brought up, and now we're chasing our subjective tails to try to figure out what God is doing, and now we're, you know, we need to have some kind of memorial spiritual markers that we need to, you know, if God spoke, you got to be intentional about making markers, you know, so that you can, you know, remember when he said something. This is a complete misuse and abuse of God's word. And not only that, these guys are off topic and they now have a competing vision to the vision that Jesus gave the church. The vision that Jesus gave the church is to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that he's commanded us to do. That would be teaching the full counsel of the Word of God. Along with that, you've got Luke 24, where Jesus says, "Go and proclaim repentance and the forgiveness of sins in his name to all nations." It's so nice of them that they're setting up a community resource center. Problem is, now they're allocating the resources of the kingdom for a competing vision, the vision that doesn't come from God. This is based on false doctrine, false teaching, and a twisting of God's word and mysticism. And it's not even tacit, it's a flat-out denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. This is not good. Pray for the folks at Granger. They are way, way, way off topic and off the mark and off the beaten path. They've merged back onto the broad highway that leads to hell rather than on the narrow path that leads to eternal life. Well, we're at the end of another edition of Fighting for the Faith. I'd love to get your feedback. If you'd like to email me regarding anything you've heard on this edition or any previous editions of Fighting for the Faith, you can do so at my email address, talkback@fightingforthefaith.com. Or you can ask to be my friend on Facebook. It's facebook.com/piratechristian. Or you can follow me on Twitter. My name there, @piratechristian. Till tomorrow, may God richly bless you in the grace and mercy won by Jesus Christ and his vicarious death on the cross for all of your sins. Amen.